Would you open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1? This is actually the fourth sermon that I plan to preach this morning. I don't mean that I've preached three already. I mean that throughout the week, there were three other texts of scriptures and messages which I thought I would be bringing. And it was not until very late last night that this particular subject struck my mind. I have told people before that, with me anyway, it is not so much a problem or not so much a concern, maybe that's the right way to put it. Not so much a concern that I get a message. Rather, it is that a message gets me. And I'll tell you up front, preparing a sermon is not that hard. It's not difficult after all these years for me to stand up here and occupy 30 to 45 minutes with talking. I can do that. I don't want to just do that. I'm just saying it can be done. So that's not what I have to think about or be concerned about. Rather, it is my desire that the Lord captivate my heart and mind with something He has recorded in His book. The Bible says, out of the heart, the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And it is always my hope that the Lord will fill my heart with an abundance of something worth listening to, and that I speak from that. The subject I want to speak on this morning is the glorious gospel. And I gave it that title not because the word glorious ever appears in the text of Scripture before us, but simply that's the only way to describe the gospel that's laid out in the opening verses of this book. Now, we are a small congregation. We've been a small congregation from the beginning. And if you actually count the bodies present, we're actually smaller now than we were then. And I suppose I wish that there were more who wanted to worship this way. But I will say this, and I think it's what many of you, if not all of you, also believe. I don't understand why anybody would worship any other way, according to any other gospel than this one. I cannot imagine what the religions of this world have to offer that could in any way compare with the gospel of God's Son. Now, I'm not stupid. That may surprise you, but I'm not. I do understand the fleshly appeal of what goes on in other churches. I don't mean all other churches. I'm just talking about some other churches, the dominant churches, the big ones in particular. I realize that they put on a religious show. Some of them, their platforms seem very much just like the stages upon which standard worldly entertainment is carried out, complete with the lights, and some of them even got fog coming in and all this. And it's an extravaganza, as they say. I understand that appeals to the flesh. But brethren, if I want to appeal to the flesh, the world's got plenty of that for me. I don't need to go to church to get that, right? I need something for my soul when I come to church. I need something spiritual to feed upon. I come to the worship services of this congregation not in the hope of finding some kind of religious entertainment that'll drown out the troubling of my conscience or the concern of my heart about things to come. I don't want that. What I want is that message of God's free and sovereign grace that encourages me on the inner man that I might face anything that's going on the outside. And it's not as though I feel like I'm giving up anything. Paul said, I have given up everything and count it nothing more than garbage that I may win Christ and be found in Him. And so Paul says, all that I might have had I remained in the religion I was going in. And he had it all. And in the religious world, he was highly esteemed. He had reached the highest levels that one could reach in that religion of the Jews. And he had that wonderful temple there that he could go to and see those fantastic displays of human artistry and whatnot associated with their worship. It was quite an extravaganza. He had it all. And he said, I have lost it all. But he did not say, I've lost it all, and I guess I had to give it up in order to be a Christian. He says, I have lost it all, and I count it but dung, but garbage, but stuff to be taken outside the city and dumped compared to the excellency of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. And this gospel that you and I believe and by which we worship is so wonderful and so glorious. Does it not startle you sometimes that not everybody wants to believe it? Do you not sometimes, you tell one of your friends or some family members what you believe, and they just kind of look at you, as though you've said nothing? And inside you're going, don't you get it? Here's the truth. They don't. And when I say they don't, I feel I need to repeat this every time. I'm not saying we're better than them, and that's why we do. Grace has made us get it, understand it, and perceive it. And what a wonderful gospel then has been given to us. And Paul says down here in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. I can't remember if I told you about this, but when I was on my trip and visiting Mary and her family, we were at an event. It was a city, Smyrna, Tennessee, and they were doing their 4th of July celebration. At that time, it was the 1st of July, I believe, but it was a Friday night, but they were having their fireworks and all then. And lots and lots of thousands of people there, I guess, in this big city park, milling around. And I saw this guy go by, big fella, and big T-shirt, lots of room to write stuff on it. And it said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, if all it had said was, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, I would have assumed he was just trying to brag to everybody that he was this super religious person. But he put the whole thing on there, which made me think, well, maybe this guy understands why we're not ashamed of it. When we say we're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it's not because we're not ashamed of us. We got a lot about us to be ashamed of. No, we're not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God. And there's no reason to be ashamed about that. I may be ashamed of me. I should be ashamed of me. I've done many shameful things. But I have absolutely no reason to be ashamed of my Savior or of the gospel that came by Him. Why? It's the power of God unto salvation. You will find that in most of the other churches in this world, that it is not the power of God that is at issue in their gospel. It is not the work of God that's at issue They do not, they set forth a gospel where God did some things, but whether or not what he did is going to do you any good depends on what you do. Well, friends, that's not the power of God unto salvation. That's the power of you unto salvation. The gospel, I say the gospel, Paul said it's not really another gospel. It's a non-gospel because it's not good news. But the gospel that most people are preaching today is a gospel in which you need an operation. And so you are provided with an operating room, some anesthesia, and some surgical tools, and said, there you go. Take care of it. Fix yourself. Here's the tools. Fix yourself. Well, I don't know about you, but I certainly don't want surgery awake. And if I give myself anesthesia, I don't think I'm going to be able to do surgery. And really, before all of that, I'm just plain not qualified. But the gospel that we believe is a testimony, it is a message that says that this business of salvation is carried out by the power of God from beginning to end, even in those things that it appears we do in order to bring it to pass. It's actually God working in us to do it. Say, oh yeah, God did all this, but you got to believe. If that's what the gospel is, just like that, then we're all still lost. Because a man, as he's naturally born in the world, a man or a woman, as they're naturally born in this world, does not have the capacity to believe the gospel. The natural man, says Paul, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to them. Neither can he understand them, for they are spiritually understood. So if all it was is that God came and did some very powerful works and then said, now I leave it to you to accept it or reject it, if that's how it is, then we're all lost because we'll all reject it. Yes, it's the power of God unto salvation to them that believe, but we also learn that when a man believes, that's the power of God in him causing him to believe. Faith is the gift of God. Now let's go back to the first part of this chapter, and I want to look at some of the glorious things of this gospel that sets it far above any form of religion, any other form of religion that men have ever practiced. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel. Now let's just stop right there for a minute, because already we have a reason to call the gospel glorious, and that's because of exactly what the word gospel means. Now, we don't recognize this because the word has been corrupted over the centuries of the English language, but our word gospel was originally good spell. G-O-D, actually is two words, and maybe they crammed them together at one time, but it started out as two words, good, pronounced with a long O, but it was the old way of saying good. That was just old English for good, good. And then spell. Now we think of a spell, and you know, we talk about a witch's spell or something, but the word spell just means a story or a message. So even our English word means good message. And that is a perfect translation of the Greek word there, euangelion, you meaning good, and the rest of it meaning message. And that's glorious. Why is it glorious? Well, think about it. What kind of news did you expect from God? I mean, when you think of what God is and all of his absolute holiness and strict and unyielding righteousness and justice, and then you think about yourself and all your sin, what kind of news did you think you were going to get from God? I'll tell you what kind you thought you were going to get. It's easy to know what men think they're going to hear from God. Just find out what they think about death. Because the scriptures say what all of us already know in our hearts. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And we are terrified of death because it is our belief that when we reach judgment, the news will not be good. It'll be bad news. That's what our conscience tells us. In fact, virtually all of religion is based on that idea, and all of religion, virtually all of it, is being carried out with great effort for this purpose, to do something so that when a person reaches death and the judgment, that the news will either not be so bad or maybe even a little bit good. That's what they're trying to do. Turn the bad news into good news. Here's the glory of the gospel. It comes to us and it's already good news. The moment it arrives, it's good news. It's not probationary good news. It's not contingent good news. It's not, the gospel is not, this will be good news if you do. It comes right out of the gate, good news. But it's more than this. He says, I'm set apart for the good news of God. Now, there are, I suppose, some religions out there, which if you just listen to them, superficially, they are good news. And after all, there's some who claim to be Christian, and they're what would be called universalists, and their message is that in the end, everybody will be saved. Well, that's good news, isn't it? If it were true, that would be very good news, no question about it. The trouble is, while it's good news, it's also false news. It is not the good news of God. It didn't come from God. If God said that, it'd be wonderful. But God never said that. God never said that everybody's going to be saved. He said some are. And that's good news. But he never said all are. There are some who set forth something that's sort of good news. It's good news in this sense that they found salvation on some things that may be a nuisance, but they're nonetheless easy to do. They say that salvation is you just come to the church regularly and you participate in the sacraments of the church and you come and confess your sins once in a while, get cleansed of them, you know, so that you don't have a bunch dragging around. And, you know, when you get to the end of your life, make sure there's a priest nearby so that he can give you that final absolution of sin, so that when you leave this world, there's not very much sin on you and you won't have to spend much time being purged of your sins before you can go into glory. And in fact, if you were actually good enough here and did enough, you might go straight into glory. Well, I suppose that's good in the sense that it does not send you to an eternal hell with no chance of ever getting out. But here's the problem. While that may be sort of good news, it's not God's good news. God never said anything like that. God never said that by participating in the Lord's table, you are going to earn a little bit of grace by which you can enter heaven. It never said that the sacrament of marriage is going to get you a little farther into heaven. It never said that extreme unction is going to get you into heaven. It never says that confessing to some human priest is going to somehow or another clear you of your sins. You see, we don't need just good news. We need good news from the one from whom we expect bad news. We need to hear good news from the one who has every reason to send us terrifying news. If I can get good news from him, it's good news indeed. It's the good news of God. That means it's the good news, as I say, of the judge, the one from whom we might expect bad news. It also means this. It's good news that's real and true. Good news you can count on. Now, the words of men, how trustworthy are they? Not very, are they? Paul wrote, let God be true and every man a liar. And he did not say that in the sense of, okay, let's just suppose. No, it's not a supposition. It's so. God's true. Every one of us are liars. Now, we may lie a lot. We may lie a little in terms of our relationships with each other. All of us lie some. And none of us are absolutely trustworthy. Every one of us, there's a point somewhere where we are willing to falsify our word to save our skin or to save something else. And I suppose right now at this time in our country's history, as we are in election year, we are treated to nonstop 24-hour news cycle of political lies. You know, what politicians say, now think of it, the things they say they're going to do, don't they sound wonderful? And if they could do it, many of the things, I don't like everything they say, but some of the promises they make, I really wish they could do it. We're going to put an end to hunger. Oh, I'm all for that. We're going to let freedom ring. I'm all for that. We're going to see justice. I'm all for that. They cannot do it. And I do not even think they intend to do it. They say it because they know it sounds like good news, and that'll make you vote for them. God's not like that. First of all, he doesn't need your vote. You realize God has absolutely nothing to gain from you. You cannot make God better off than he already is. He is not running for the office of King of the universe. He already is that. He made the universe. It's his. He does whatever he wants to with it. He did not create the heavens and the earth and make man and all the other creatures because he just suddenly got lonely. You say, why did God create the heavens and the earth? I haven't any idea. He just did so because he wanted to. That's all I know. God doesn't need anything from us. Our praises do not make him more glorious. It's like God suffered. It's not as though God suffers from low self-esteem, and so he created a whole race of beings to glorify him so he could build himself up and feel good about himself. God already felt good about himself. He didn't need anything from us. So when he makes a promise to us, he's not doing it in the hopes that we shall give him some return that makes him better off than he already is. In other words, he has no motivation to lie to us. Why do we lie? We lie because we think we can gain by our lie. God has nothing to gain. Aside from the very fact that it's impossible for him to lie. It's not in his character to do so. And not only that, when you realize that what we call reality is defined by God's word, whatever he says, that's what is. Now, if I told you the sun rises in the west, well, that'd be a lie. But if God says the sun rises in the west, that would not be a lie, because the moment he said it, that's the way things would be. Because he's the one that defines reality. So he can't lie. It's philosophically impossible for God to lie. But on top of all of that, he has absolutely no reason to. Consequently, this good news that comes from him is news that we can rely on. If he said, whosoever shall call upon my name shall be saved, you can bank on that. That's the way it is. If he said, and he did, this is according to John in the book of 1 John, this is God's testimony, that he has given to us eternal life, and that this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. Now God said that. You know what that means? That means it's absolutely true. We can bank our everlasting souls on that truth. It's a glorious gospel because it's good news. It's a glorious gospel because it's good news from God and therefore trustworthy. Secondly, it's good news because it is a word that has been around ever since humanity has been around. It says here, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, I realize that the Scriptures did not even begin to come into existence until 2,500 years, at least 2,500 years of human history had come and gone. We don't know whether the genealogies given in the Bible include every generation. But if you take it that the genealogies in the early parts of Genesis and onward, that they include all the generations, you add them up, Moses lived about 2,500 years after creation. And Moses wrote the first books of the Bible. But before Moses ever wrote, the Word of God existed. It wasn't written down, but it was declared. Enoch declared the Word of God. Evidently, Adam did. How do I know that Adam declared the Word of God? Because Abel knew what kind of sacrifice to bring in his symbolic worship of God. Adam had evidently told Abel, his son, about sin and about God's promise and about the fact that the only way Abel could be made right with God is for a substitute to die in his place. So Abel brought a symbolic sacrifice of an animal, which looked forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. So way back at the beginning of human history, this word was declared. It's not new. I've seen on threads where various people from various religions, you know, they get in arguments with each other whose is the oldest. And, you know, everybody says, oh, Christianity is a new one. It's just 2,000 years old. I beg your pardon. Christ made the world. I think that starts right there at the beginning. But the whole Christian religion, so far as a promise of a Savior who would be the substitutionary sacrifice of his people, came right there in the Garden of Eden. And while it was never identified as Christian, so to speak, until about 2,000 years ago, it's the same message. We have no new gospel. It's very old. And then it says, this gospel, this good news of God, is the good news regarding his son. The most glorious thing about our salvation is our Savior. One of the texts of scriptures I thought I might preach on was the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. In which the woman of that book suddenly finds that her beloved, her husband, can't be found. He had come to her chamber, but she had been slow in answering the door, and he had left. And suddenly she felt within herself the pain of being separated from the one she loved, and so she went out in the dark of the night to look for him. And in the process of looking for him, she ran into some other young women, and they said, well, why is your beloved any better than others that you would look for him like this? And she said, let me tell you. And she begins to describe him. And of course, it being a symbolic book, she describes her beloved every detail. His hair, his eyes, his mouth, his teeth, his arms, his legs, beautiful, powerful, majestic. And she ends with this: He is altogether lovely. We all have various levels of beauty, don't we? But there is no one in the world who is perfectly beautiful. Everybody has physical flaws of some kind or another. But what she's saying to those women, she's saying there's absolutely nothing wrong with him. There isn't a part of him that is not perfection. And if you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what you will understand about him. There's nothing wrong with him. Every part of his being is absolutely perfect. His love is infinite and eternal. His mercy, tender beyond description. His power, irresistible. His authority, absolute. It's the gospel regarding his son, the good news regarding Jesus Christ. And that makes it good news right away, because it's not the good news regarding you and me. I would say this would be a pretty good general rule to follow. Any message about you is not good news. Any message that is founded upon your abilities is not good news. Any message that draws its strength or power from you is not good news. I love a gospel that has nothing to do with me except that I'm the beneficiary of it. I love a gospel that does not say to me, God has done all he can, the rest is up to you. God is reaching down, now you reach up and grab his hand so he can pull you up. I know myself, in my natural self, like Paul says, dwells no good thing, nothing good, not even partly good. And I know by my own experience, I have no power. I have been born of God, as has every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have spiritual life. And yet in this condition, I find it extremely hard to believe. Don't you? Don't you find? Now, maybe it's not true of all of you, but from the talking I do with other believers, all of them confess this. It's a struggle. Now, if with spiritual life I find it hard to believe, what hope would there be for one who is spiritually dead? Oh, I love it, this gospel. It's about Jesus. It's about him who never did anything evil, who never thought evil, never desired evil, never purposed evil, but did always those things which pleased the Father. Tell you, with us, it's an entirely different story. Regarding his son, when I first read that, and that phrase went through my mind, I thought about my own sons. Now, I had a good father. I am a son. I hope I was a reasonable father, and I have two sons. And in particular, during that time when my father lived in my home, because of the stroke he had, I began to learn what he thought of me. Now, any of you men, you know what it's like. You grow up and your daddy's this huge thing, you know, this heroic figure for most of us. And, you know, we almost never get over that. Dad's always something more than we are. And it's really difficult for us to understand just how much love our Father had for us. But my dad would talk to me about what he thought of me. And I think, you know, that's my imperfect father talking about his imperfect son. And then I think of my boys and what I think of them. I'm proud of them. I like them. I love them. Think of what the Heavenly Father thinks of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." That's a perfect Father, well pleased with his perfect Son. And I see in that unimaginable bond of love between the Father and the Son, I see in that the strength of this gospel called the gospel concerning God's Son. God would not put the name of his Son on anything that wasn't wonderful. And certainly, God would not spend the life of his Son to buy anything less than a glorious gospel. Think of that. He, the eternal God, designed a gospel. That's a glorious thing right there. And he attached it to his glorious Son. It just keeps getting more and more glorious. And if the good news regarding his Son, as to who his Son is, God in human flesh, and what he's done. And here I always think maybe I'm getting too repetitious for you, but it's not too repetitious for me. It's what I need to hear. What did he do? He did what I was supposed to do but couldn't. And he endured what I would have had to endure but couldn't. He lived the righteous life that I can't live for a tenth of a second. He lived the life that I wish I could live. He lived the life I should live, but he lived the life that I've never lived. I mentioned to you a little bit ago, he never thought sin, he never desired sin, he never purposed sin. Do you realize he didn't even have to try not to sin? He said to the devil, that the devil seeks him, he said, "But he has nothing in me." When the devil came to him, there was nothing to appeal to. The devil comes to me, why? He's got lots of stuff he can appeal to. He can appeal to my covetousness. He can appeal to my anger and rage. He can appeal to my lust. He can appeal to my pride. You understand that in yourself? Feel it in yourself? I remember a TV show back when I was a teenager, and somebody was always saying, "The devil made me do it." Well, if he made me do it, I'll guarantee you he didn't have to try very hard. That's my natural bent. It was never the Lord's natural bent. He came into this world without sin, and he left it the same way. It's good news that he did for me what I couldn't do. He established a righteousness. In the book of Daniel, it's described this way: he has brought in an everlasting righteousness. And then what did he do? He offered himself without spot to God. And in doing so, he suffered a penalty that I could never endure. I don't know what hell is. I don't think the Bible does not give us literal descriptions of it, at least not that I can detect. I know this. Hell is whatever the eternal God could devise as a just punishment for those who hate him and rebel against him. Whatever that is. I know this. I want no part of it. And I also know this, that however severe the suffering of hell may be, I would never be able to suffer sufficiently to put away my sin. And there's an added problem. Even as I suffered, if I were to go to hell, even as I was suffering for sins in the past, my continued hatred of God would be adding to the tally the whole time I'm there. It's not as though when a person goes to hell, they suddenly say, oh, I treated God so bad. It says judgment makes people curse God. Everybody in hell hates God, and they continually add to the tally of their sin. Thus, hell's never over. But Jesus Christ, in the period of a few hours, and what a glorious person he must be that he could do this, in a few hours, he accomplished what I could never do in an eternity of suffering. He bore my sins in his body on the tree, and he put them away. He got rid of them and didn't add to them during the process. Jesus Christ is the only man who has ever suffered the punishment of God and not cursed God because of it. It's the good news that his son lived the perfect life, that he died in the place of his people, and that he raised from the dead in testimony that his death was effective. And it's the good news that God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. In the past month or so, I have stepped way back from my internet involvement. Did so for my own mental health as much as anything else. I tell you, what a mess the world is. And nearly everything in the news is just a display of the selfishness and hatred of man. One of these days, you and I are going to see every last one of these lying, hating, murdering, slaughtering, blaspheming, whatever you want to call it, people bow down and confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, I hope they do so in this life. I would much rather God conquer them by grace than by justice. But this I know, one way or the other, they're going to be conquered. Our Lord is going to be vindicated in the sight of all. He who is humiliated for our sake will be glorified by all. That's good news. You know, as I was growing up and going to church, they always talked about the second coming in terms of what a fearful day it will be. And we were all made to be terrified of the prospect so that we'd get busy doing whatever it was we were supposed to be doing, so that when the Lord came, we wouldn't be doing something bad. In fact, I remember them I've told you before, we weren't supposed to go to movies. And one of the things they said, you wouldn't want Christ to come back and find you in the movies, would you? Let me tell you something. Whenever the Lord comes back, he's going to find me doing something wrong, because that's all I do. If he comes back and finds me right here, I will not be in any better position than if he came back and found me in some theater or some bar. Paul said that I may win Christ and be found where? In him. That's where we need to be. In him is safe. But we have this glorious gospel of his Son, who lived the life we could not live, died the death we dare not die, was raised and now sits upon a throne. And right there, as the triumphant lion of the tribe of Judah, he rules absolutely everything for his people. Now, what more could you want than that? People want an audience with the president. He's the most powerful man in the free world, maybe the most powerful man in the world. There's another man in this world to whom all the men in this world put together cannot compare nor compete: the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, I worry about our country, I'll confess it. I don't think there's a person right now that's a nominee for president that I would trust as dog catcher. But I shouldn't worry, and I don't worry when I think of this. Whoever gets in there, it'll be our Lord Jesus Christ that put him there. And whatever he does there, it's going to be what Christ determined for him to do while he's there. And whatever happens, it shall work for my eternal good, even if it takes me through some very difficult times in this life. This is the good news. This is the gospel of God. It's glorious. I'm not interested in anything else. Are you? Well, may God make us to truly appreciate this gospel. Heavenly Father, thank you for your gospel. Thank you for your Son who brought it to pass. Thank you that you have exalted him at your right hand and made him king over all. Now, as we observe your table, seal these spoken truths to our hearts in a visible way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.